Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you today. I want to welcome you. If you're visiting with us or it's your first time in a long time, I would invite you to fill out a visitor card. In the lobby, there's a box, and above that box, there are visitor cards. If you would like to record your visit, I invite you to fill one of those cards out. Just slip it in that box. That'll give me an opportunity to send you a note of thanks for being with us, and to answer any more questions you might have about our fellowship. But we are thankful for each one of you. We sang that last song, and it really is a prayer to the Lord that He would speak to us. We sing, "Speak, O Lord, till Your church is built and till the earth is filled with the knowledge of Your glory." Those things are in the process of happening. Those things will happen. The church will be fully and finally built, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, as Habakkuk the prophet said. So the Lord will fulfill that promise that we are asking Him to do, and we're thankful for that. In the meantime, we have the church, and we have the Spirit of God who indwells every true believer, has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We know that we're in the process of being sanctified, day by day being transformed from one degree of glory to another into His precious image. And we know that finally, when we see Him, we will be like Him. 1 John tells us that. That's our hope. And as we go from day to day, we keep those realities in mind. That's one reason that we meet together. We meet together in a variety of situations to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to use our gifts to strengthen one another, to be ministered to, and to minister to one another. Our life together is very, very important because it is part of how the Lord sanctifies us, to make us from one degree of glory to another into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know He's going to complete that work, and we want to put ourselves in the place where we are recipients of His grace on a daily basis. One of those ways that we can put ourselves in the place of His grace is by coming to Him in prayer. We are welcomed because of the righteousness of Christ to come into the Lord's presence, and we want to do that. We have some needs in our congregation. We want to pray for the Lord's work among us as His people. We want to pray for the Lord's work in the world. So if you'd bow and join me in prayer, then we'll open the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the blessing of being able to come together to minister to one another, to be encouraged by one another's presence, to speak of You, to share the needs that we have. We pray that You would be eager to meet those needs. We know that You are. We pray today for David and Kathy. Thank You for them. Thank You for their faithfulness to You, for their love for this church. We pray that You'd be with them as they're absent from us, that You would strengthen them physically, that You would restore them to us in the near future. Lord, we want to pray for our sister Jackie. Thank You for Jackie Bell and for the many years that she has faithfully served You and served Your church. We do pray for her as she has surgery coming up, and ask that You would be with the doctors, be with the surgeons, and guide their hands, and so work things out that You would restore her full health, that You would even bring her back here to worship with us, if You would do that, Lord. I want to pray for our brother Rob. Thank You for Rob and Michelle and for their commitment to You. We pray that You would be with Rob as he's recovering from a torn tendon, and ask that You would give him an extra measure of Your grace and strength. Allow him to rest comfortably as he's recovering from surgery. Lord, we pray for Michelle and ask that You would give her an extra measure of Your grace to care for Rob and to care for her mother and all the things that You have allowed into their lives to purify them and sanctify them. Lord, for our missionaries, we thank You for them. We thank You for Craig and Abby, and ask that You would continue to work in their lives. Thank You for their support, that You are bringing that to fruition. We pray that as they're at 84%, that You would increase that to 100%. We pray that You would allow them to raise that quickly so that they could apply for their visas and make their way to the field where You're calling them to minister. We thank You for their faithfulness and pray that You would give them many years of fruitful work on the field that You're kingdom would be built among your elect where you're sending them to be. Lord, we pray also for the Scarboroughs. Thank you for their work in Lebanon. We pray for Mark and Katie and ask that you continue to be with them and with their kids, and that you would strengthen them, that you would grant fruit from their labor, and that you would be glorified in their work. And Lord, for Aaron and Susan, we thank you for their recent return from Africa, working among the Kodoko people, and we thank you for caring for them and providing for local men who have the ability to translate your word. Thank you for the progress that they're making in translating Genesis. We ask that you'd continue to be with the men who are in the country there, that among the Kodoko, that you would continue to use them, prosper their work, Lord. Give them wisdom, give them strength, give them opportunities to meet together and collaborate and advance the work of translating your holy and precious word into their heart language, that many would be saved, that you would call your elect to yourself. Lord, thank you that you are building your church. You promised to do that in Matthew 16:18. You said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you that nothing can destroy your church. Thank you that you are sovereignly building that church, and that one day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of your glory to the same extent that the waters cover the sea. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when righteousness reigns, when peace prevails, when you are glorified by everyone who lives and moves and breathes. Lord, until that day, help us to be faithful. We commit to you the time of teaching and pray that as we open your word, that you would lead by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us to be free from distraction. Lord, that you would grant clarity and freedom to proclaim your word, that you would be honored, that you would help us to understand your word more fully, that we would be sanctified, that we would be more conformed to your precious image. In your precious name, amen. Crystal Montez works at radio station K94.5 in Shreveport, Louisiana. In July of 2020, she published an article entitled The 10 Most Important Possessions in Our Homes. In this article, Crystal says this. She says, there's no doubt in my mind that if there's a fire in my home, the only thing I would be worried about getting to safety is my dog, Olive. I have several things in my home that I treasure and that are extremely important to me. She then asks the question, don't we all have our list of things that we could not do without if we had to run into our burning home? She highlights us asking people to list their most prized possessions, and she said as she considered that survey, she said, I realized that my list of must-haves from my house doesn't match up with that of most Americans. Here's the list of the 10 most important possessions that people have, along with Crystal's comments about each one. First in the list was family photos. Crystal says, nowadays we have Facebook where most of us upload our photos. However, there's nothing like a picture on a canvas, or better yet, a photo of your grandparents serving in World War II. My comment, Crystal is pretty young. For some of that, that would be our parents, not our great-grandparents. But number two on the list is a wedding ring, to which Crystal says, that doesn't make any sense to me. Isn't everyone wearing theirs already? A good point. A third would be a piece of jewelry. She says, maybe it's a ring your grandpa gave your grandmother or a gift from your spouse. The list of most prized possessions continues with things like a family heirloom, a laptop computer, a car, a wedding ring, or wedding dress, I'm sorry, a child's memory box containing teeth and hair, or even a TV set. You get the point. For most Americans, when they think that they value most, they're typically material possessions. One item that didn't make any list of the lists that I looked at was a Bible. Lifeway Research published a study in 2017, the results of which were very telling. 87% of American households have a Bible, according to this survey. And the average number of Bibles per household is between 3 and 4. Yet when the survey asks about Bible reading habits, only 9% of the 87, that's a little less than 8% of the total population, have read through the entire Bible more than once. I would say that 8% or so is the actual percentage of genuine believers in the country. As we consider these statistics, we have a very different perspective of the value of the Bible given to us by people whose lives are recorded in Scripture. Consider the prophet Jeremiah, who said this in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." According to David, the man after God's own heart, the word of God is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, Psalm 19:10. Job said this in Job 23:12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured his word, the word of his mouth, more than my necessary food." And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation." Every true believer knows the infinite value of the word of God, that the Bible and the Bible alone is the source of divine wisdom, without which no one can be born again, or once having been born, can go on to grow in spiritual maturity. This is why the focal point of all of our gatherings here at Bethany, from our fellowship groups to our women's meetings to our men's meetings to all of our fellowship groups to our Sunday morning corporate worship, revolve around the preaching of the Word. Because we know that as we understand the Word, as we study the Word, as the Word is preached and taught, as we understand the Word and apply it, that we are sanctified. We are matured in the image of Christ. We love the Word of God because we are new creatures in Christ. That is part of what the Lord has placed in our hearts, is a love for His Word so that we can grow. That is an expression of our new life in Christ. This morning, as we return to our study of the book of Romans, remember that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the section before us, God is focusing on his relationship with Israel as his chosen people. And in chapter 9, the apostle is currently answering the question as to why an apparently large number of his fellow Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In providing that answer, he is explaining the doctrine of election. Remember that Paul in chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, explained to us that God never intended that all of Abraham's offspring were to be included in his promise of descendants that he made to Abraham. He explained that the children of promise would come only through Isaac, the son of promise. And he further illustrates God's prerogative to choose some while bypassing others by directing our attention to the sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. God specifically indicated that he had chosen the sons of Jacob while bypassing the sons of Esau. That brings us this morning to verses 14 to 24 of Romans chapter 9. Please follow as I read our text. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does the potter not have a right to make of the clay right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. In this passage, Paul deals with two common objections to the doctrine of election. He deals, first of all, with the objection that says election makes God unjust in verses 14 to 18. And then he says, secondly, he addresses the misconception that election makes God a tyrant in verses 19 through 24. Paul is going to address both of these misconceptions. We'll deal with the first one this morning, and then next Lord's Day we'll deal with the second one. So let's take a look then at the first objection, that election makes God unjust. If God's election is based on his sovereign freedom of choice, and on that freedom alone, does that not mean that God is unjust? Look at verse 14. Paul begins with the question, what shall we say then? Paul has just quoted Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where the prophet says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So he says, what shall we say then? He says, does this mean that God was unjust to Esau? In answer to this objection, look back at verse 14. Paul asks the question, there is no injustice with God, is there? The form of the question shows that Paul expects a negative answer. This he even goes on to emphasize with the phrase, look at the verse, may it never be. This is very emphatic. This is the strongest, most emphatic negative in the Greek language. Paul says the most emphatic no that he can possibly come up with. We've seen this phrase before. In fact, Paul uses it in his writings 14 times, 10 of them in this book of Romans. And when he says, may it never be, let me paraphrase that for you. He says, perish the thought. He says, is God unjust? He says, don't even think that. He says, if you will, no, 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 1,000 times, no. He says, it's absolutely unthinkable that God would be unjust. To be unjust, he says, would be a violation of God's very nature and his character. Let me illustrate that for you. As Abraham bargained with God about the lives of those in Sodom and Gomorrah, he does so based upon the justice of God. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham is speaking to God and he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? This is Abraham's conversation with the living God. And he says, you're the judge of all the earth. You cannot be unjust. Abraham was exactly right. What Abraham is speaking of here is what we call God's rectoral justice. Rectoral from the Latin word rectus, meaning straight. Abraham's point was, as the moral ruler, the lawgiver, and the judge of all the world, God is absolutely just without the slightest deviation, flaw, or lapse. Very, very different from fallen men. God is absolute all the time without exception. Further, his justice is in accordance with his infinite wisdom, his perfect knowledge and complete understanding of everything and everyone. Therefore, his justice is perfect. People who look at the doctrine of election and say that it makes God unjust are saying that they're imposing their own limited understanding on the infinite Word of God. They're imposing their flawed understanding on God himself. In other words, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says this. He says, don't do that. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. How high are the heavens above the earth? Infinitely so. God says that is the same degree to which my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. So we need to be very careful as we approach the Word of God and see something that we don't understand. We need to realize that God is the one who has perfect understanding. This is the Word He's given us, and we need to labor to understand it. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, in their systematic theology entitled Biblical Doctrine, say this about the doctrine of election. And I pulled this quote out because I think it does a good job of addressing the issues that are behind people concluding that the doctrine of election makes God unjust. This is what they say. They put their finger on the issues. They say this: the doctrine of election is one of the most controversial doctrines in Christian theology. Misconceptions of the nature of God, an unbiblical concept of love, and fallen humanity's notions of fairness have caused many to balk at the idea that God unconditionally chooses some and not others to receive salvation. Because the sovereign freedom of God, they write, scandalizes the subversive human mind, some theologians have altogether denied the biblical teaching concerning election and predestination. That's a good statement. Again, they attribute it to the misconceptions of the nature of God. People misunderstand the nature of God. They also have a wrong conception of love, an unbiblical conception, and they say, thirdly, fallen humanity's notion of fairness. All of those work together to cause people to charge God with unrighteousness or injustice when it comes to the doctrine of election. MacArthur and Mayhew go on to continue to point out that these truths are clearly taught in Scripture. The twin truths of election and predestination. If you remember, if you were with us in our earlier studies of the book of Romans, we saw the twin truths of predestination and election in Romans 8 when we studied verses 29 and 30. Let me reread that text for you just to bring that to your mind. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I said to you when we studied that section that he started with those whom he would call in eternity past. In eternity future, those are the very same ones that he glorifies. So you can go back and listen to that. But we've seen the twin truths of predestination and election before. Here in Romans 9:14, Paul emphatically asserts God's sovereign choice in electing to salvation some while passing over others. And he says that does not flow from injustice on God's part. That is not in God's nature. Look at verse 15. Romans 9:15, Paul offers the example of Moses and God's word to Moses. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a quote of Exodus 33, verse 19. I want to take just a minute or so to develop the context of that statement because the context is very important. In Exodus 32, what we have recorded is the incident in Israel's wilderness wanderings when they worshiped the golden calf. As a result of this act of idol worship, there was the death of 3,000 people in one day. In the aftermath of that very, very tragic event, God affirms his willingness to continue to lead Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. And he says to Moses, you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. This is the living God speaking to Moses. He says, you found favor, and I've known you by name. Then Moses makes this truly amazing request in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 18. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. He says to God, in light of the fact that you have promised to lead us, in light of the fact that you have said, you know me by name, I want to see your glory. Amazing. God's full reply is helpful. It's instructive. He says this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. The Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That word goodness is really the word beauty. It's literally attractiveness. So God says here that the doctrine of election is a thing of beauty, that it's something that draws people to him in loving adoration. That's exactly right. Look at verse 15 of Romans 9. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mercy here is often translated grace. It comes from a word that means to condescend. It's the action of a superior toward a subordinate who has no claim or justification to ask for that mercy. The word speaks of granting a favor out of a feeling of pity or sympathy. And that is our God, is it not? The psalmist brings this idea of God's mercy and grace out clearly in Psalm 86, verse 15, where he says, But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. That is our God. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Compassion speaks of deep love. It is the feeling of deep love toward those in a helpless condition, like the feelings that one would have for a helpless infant. The idea here is that of genuine concern and tender care. This is what God tells us about himself. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, God is speaking of his everlasting commitment to his people Israel when he says this. He says, Can a woman forget her nursing child or have no compassion on the son of her womb? He says, Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. That is God's promise. You know, I was shocked this past week. Even as I was writing this sermon, I came across a very troubling item in the news. It talked about a young woman by the name of Lucy Letby, who was a nurse at a hospital in England. She was recently found guilty of murdering 7 infants in the neonatal care unit in the hospital where she worked. I mention that as a stark reminder that people cannot live without God. People cannot live without God. I also want you to see the absolute relevance of God's word. It is timeless. It speaks to every condition that people can experience, even today. But God says here in Isaiah 49, 15, even if this most natural expression of compassion would fail, God says, my compassion toward you as my people will never, ever fail. What a blessing and encouragement. Indeed, this is a truly beautiful promise of God for those whom he cares for. He himself, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, says this, Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Isn't that encouragement? God says here in Romans 9, 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. For those of you who are indeed recipients of God's mercy and compassion and salvation, you know the truth that this speaks of. This is a wonderful and encouraging explanation of God's character and his actions toward his people. Remember that this declaration came from God to Moses as a direct result of Moses' requests to see God's glory. As God replies, he will show Moses his beauty or his glory. This specific intention of God here is that as he discloses his character to his people, as he reveals himself in his word, his lives, the lives of his children are blessed. Christian, these realities should encourage you and strengthen your heart as you daily walk with the Lord. This is the same God who promises never to leave you, no matter what may occur. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, God's promise, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, here's God's promise, I will never leave you, nor will I ever desert you. I will never forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? And the answer to that is nothing. Nothing that God does not allow. The God who has promised to never leave you or forsake you, no matter what. He has promised to provide for your every need. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus are infinite. His resources are infinite. He says, according to this standard is how I will provide for the needs of my children. What a wonderful promise. He has given you, thirdly, an open door, an unrestricted access to his very throne, the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. As you think about your own trials, your own temptations, realize that the Lord Jesus, your great high priest, has experienced every one of those temptations, every single one. There's not one that he hasn't experienced, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. There is nothing that should keep you from God's presence, from drawing near to the throne of grace. No sin, because you are drawing near to the high priest who has experienced every single temptation. He knows what those are, and he promises to give you open access to his throne. These are precious promises from God that you have as his beloved children. But I don't want you to forget the flow of Paul's argument here. What does Paul mean in the flow of his argument? The point here is that God's favor and his electing grace are determined by nothing or anyone outside himself. Let me say that again. God's electing grace is determined by nothing or no one outside himself. He and he alone chooses those to whom he will receive, those to whom he will extend the grace of salvation. Look at verse 16 of Romans 9. It starts with the word so then. That points to a definite conclusion based on what was previously said. What's God's definite conclusion? God's grace in his purpose of election depends not on the man who wills or the man who runs. There's no verb here. If you look closely at your text, the verb does depend is in italics. That means it's not in the original, but it's there for clarity and smoothness of reading. The one who wills. The word wills here expresses a desire or purpose. It's intensity of desire. It doesn't depend on the one who wills. It doesn't depend on how intense a person's desire is to draw near to him. It has nothing to do with it. Or the one who runs. The one who runs speaks of one who puts forth maximum, significant, personal effort. The man here, the man who wills, the man who runs, the man speaks of any person in general who would otherwise think that by sincere devotion and putting forth a maximum effort, he can draw near to God based upon his own effort. God says that's impossible. It doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. You know, this critiques every single system of self-made religion, every works-based system. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9 says this, No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the ransom of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. God says it is absolutely impossible for you to earn any favor with God apart from my grace. It is impossible for you to do any kind of religious work to earn favor with God. As I said, this speaks to every man-made system of religion. You know that man by nature is a religious creature. You know that. We were made, every single person on earth was made to worship God. Therefore, we are religious in our most fundamental nature, because all people were created to worship God. But ever since the fall, people have been bound and determined to work their way to heaven, to do something which obligates God to save them. They reject the grace of God because it requires that people humble themselves before Him. The hardest thing for a fallen person to do is genuinely humble themselves before God. So in fallen human pride, they reject God's offer of forgiveness and substitute works-based systems of their own invention. Whether it's Roman Catholicism or current-day Judaism or Islam or Buddhism or atheism or Hinduism, any other ism. Atheism, by the way, is the religion where the worshiper worships the person they see in the mirror every morning. That is atheism. The problem with every man-made system is that it inflames human pride. It does just the opposite of what God requires. It does just the opposite of leading us to humble ourselves before God. It says to God, look how good I am. Look at everything that I do. I do far more than the other person. Everybody's comparing themselves to everybody else. Somewhere there is the last person in line, and he's saying, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. Everybody's comparing themselves to one another, saying, look how good I am. The problem with every man-made religion, Paul talks about in Colossians 2, verse 23. Let me read it to you. Paul gives us this critique of every man-made system. He says, these matters, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in checking fleshly indulgence. No man-made system of works has the ability to give you the power to subdue your fallen human nature. So look at verse 16. It tells us that salvation depends not on human effort, but on God who has mercy. That's the issue. Although salvation depends on God's sovereign election, note that that sovereignty does not remove human responsibility. As we progress in Romans 9, we'll come to verses 31 and 32, where Paul specifically says that Israel failed to arrive at the law of righteousness because they pursued it as if it were by works rather than by faith. Again, in fallen human pride, people reject God's mercy and diligently pursued a human standard of righteousness, substituting that for God's mercy in Christ. Jesus' story of the very religious Jew, the Pharisee, and the tax collector in Luke 18, 8 to 14, verses 8 to 14, speak directly to this issue. Let me describe that for you. You can read it later. Luke 18, 8 to 14. The Pharisee stood talking to himself. And what he said to himself is he rehearsed all of his religious works, everything that he thought he was doing to earn favor with God. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He says, I'm a moral man. I'm an honest man. I'm a just man. In contrast to that was the tax collector. He knew he was not a moral man. He knew he wasn't an honest man. He knew he was not a just man. He knew that he had nothing with which to commend himself to God. That's why Jesus says he wouldn't even approach the throne. He wouldn't even approach the altar. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He said, I'm the man. I am crying out for your mercy. And then we come to verse 14 of Jesus' story. This is a shocking comment with which Jesus concludes this parable. He says, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one who comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I cry out for your mercy. I desire to be right with you. I desire to be finished with all of my sin, all of my self-effort, all of that stuff that is weighing me down. I desire to be free of it. And Jesus says, if you come to me and trust in my finished work on the cross, I will forgive you for your sin. I will give you the gift of my righteousness and make you my child. Last week I mentioned John 6:37 that brings together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. There, remember, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. If you say to me, well, I don't know if I am one of God's elect, my question to you is this, will you come? If you will come, if you will trust in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, if you will give up every effort to please God based upon your own works and your own effort, he will receive you. He will make you his child and give you the gift of his righteousness and eternal life. Then, guess what? You'll be one of his elect. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 is particularly helpful in this regard. The context is talking about those who perish eternally because they fall under the deceptive influence of wickedness. Verse 10 says this, they perish not because of the power of wickedness, but because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, they were too proud to humble themselves and come to Christ on his terms. The point is this, even though election depends on God's mercy and God's mercy alone, no one will stand before the Lord on the last day and say, well, I didn't come to you because I wasn't one of your elect. No one is going to say that. The second illustration Paul brings to us is that of God's dealing with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look at verse 17 of our text. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. There's an important note here, just a side comment about our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. It says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh. The rest of verse 17 is this, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This quotes God's word to Pharaoh as he speaks to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16. Let me read you Exodus 9, 16. But indeed, for this reason, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power in you and to proclaim my name throughout the whole earth. The point is this, what Scripture says, God says. And what God says, Scripture says. I often tell people, based on 2 Timothy 3:16, which says this, all Scripture is inspired by God. That is one word in the Greek, which literally means God breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I often tell people this based on 2 Timothy 3:16. When you open your Bible, you are coming face to face with the heart and the mind of the living God. That is a powerful statement of the value of God's Word. Let me remind you of what God says in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things, thus all these things came into being. Here God says in no uncertain terms, I and I alone am the creator of all that is. Everything and everyone came into being as a result of my sovereign will. He says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That is the key to understanding this doctrine of election, is trembling at God's word. This is an arresting reminder that you and I are never to sit in judgment over the Word of God. We are never to take our limited and flawed understanding and put it above God's Word and criticize God's Word based on that understanding. Rejecting what we don't understand or explaining away parts that we think are unacceptable. We are never to do that. Rather, what are we to do? We're to humbly study the Scriptures, seeking His face, asking Him to illumine, to turn the light on in our mind so that we would understand the Word properly, so that we could apply it and live to His glory. We want to always be applying God's Word to our lives. This is the introductory phrase in verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh. It's another significant reminder of the treasure that we have in the Word of God. But what about this statement that God gave to Pharaoh? Verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up. That word to raise up means to bring forward or lift up to a place of prominence. As God works in the sons of men, He brings people to different levels of recognition. This raising up is to raise up to a level of prominence. The same idea is found in Habakkuk 1, verse 6, where God says that He is raising up the Babylonian army to execute His judgment on His disobedient people. There's an important note here. I don't want you to miss it. This text does not teach double predestination. That is the logical deduction that since God sovereignly chooses those whom He will for salvation while passing over others, that He determines some for salvation while He predestines the rest for damnation. The Scriptures never teach that. That is a logical deduction that you can think through and conclude on the basis of your limited logic. But we have to take that to the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say? It seems logical, but it is not biblical. God never says, ever, one time, He never says the wicked perish because I created them and determined them that they will perish. He never says that. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Why do the wicked perish? Because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God always places the responsibility for responding to the gospel square on the shoulders of each individual person. Well, we're almost out of time, so I want to stop here this morning. I have much more to say about God's dealing with Pharaoh. So we're going to cover verses 17 and 18 in more detail next week as we look at the second objection to the doctrine of election, that it makes God a tyrant, in verses 19 to 24. We'll start in that, talking about what it means as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I want to close this morning by taking you to Matthew 11, verses 25 and following, where Jesus says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Clearly, God's sovereignty and salvation. But in the very same breath, Jesus says this. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We stand in awe of that Word, and we thank You that there are things that are challenging for us to understand. Lord, Your intention in giving us these things is that You might humble us before You and keep us humbly dependent upon Your grace as we study Your Word. Guard us from passing judgment on Your Word and explaining away truths that are clearly presented. Thank You for the doctrine of election. Lord, for those of us who know and love You, we stand in awe of our salvation, that You chose us not because of anything that was worthy in us, not because of anything that we did or anything that we didn't do, but You chose us because You chose to. And we thank You for that. Lord, for those who don't know You, we pray that You would show them Your glory and Your beauty, that You would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that you would grant to them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that they would know that you are God, that you alone are the only one who can deliver them from sin, who can bring them to heaven based upon your finished work on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would do that for your glory. In your precious name, amen.